Welcome to the Gospel Grammar Podcast. I'm your host, Nick Batzig, and I am so thankful that you would take time to tune in yet again to another episode. We have DB Cummings back here with us today. DB, so good to have you back on the show.
Yep, as usual, I'm very excited to be here, Nick, and excited about our topic and guest today.
We are very thankful to have DB back, and we have a very special guest, one of my very favorite theological authors, a man who has had a really great impact on so many of us in the Reform world. We have Dr. Vern Poitras. Dr. Poitras, so good to have you on.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
So, Dr. Poitras, I did not realize that you have been teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary for 44 years. Is that right, this year?
Yes. Actually, this year it'll be 50 years.
We are so thankful for the influence of Westminster Seminary and men like yourself. I wanted to sort of introduce our subject today. We are going to be talking with Dr. Poitras here about his book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. Now, I wanted to tell just a very brief story before we jump in. I was converted at age 24 in 2001, and I had a very godly father and mother, and my dad wanted to get me a birthday present the next year. I had been a Christian for 1 year, and I was reading a lot of Gerhardus Voss and a lot of Ed Clowney, and I was getting into biblical theological works. And so my dad went out and he asked a number of seminarians what book he should get me for a birthday present. And he came back and he gave me The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And it was hugely formative for me in so many ways. So I just want to thank you for writing that book. And could you talk to our listeners a little bit about what spurred you on to write that book?
Near the beginning of the book, I actually tell a story of my own. That when I was about 17 years old, I went to a Christian conference. And it happened that the conference offered a recognition for anybody who had read the whole Bible through in the past year. Well, I had no idea. It so happened that I had done that. So I went ahead and went forward with some other people. But then afterwards, an older woman met me and said, "How did you get through the book of Leviticus?" And I didn't have anything to really insightful to say to her. I was kind of flat-footed. and I thought to myself, well, I just kind of slogged through it. But I knew exactly what she meant, that those first, Genesis has a lot of stories, the first part of Exodus does. But then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but especially maybe Leviticus, but people slog through. And frequently, their ideas of reading the whole Bible get their graveyard in those books. So I thought, years later, I came to understand through my seminary education, through people like Gerhardus Voss, you mentioned, and Edmund Clowney, I began to see more and more how much Christ was there in those things that seem boring. All right, to a baby Christian who's just starting. So one of my goals in the book was to do exactly what the woman asked for, right? To say, here, Christians, here's some helps to get you through those books, but not just to get you through kind of thing, as if, you know, I just have to grin and bear it, but to be amazed, to be in awe of God, to be glorifying Christ, because they're pictures, very vivid pictures, some of them, of aspects of the work of Christ. And it increases our appreciation for what Christ did when he comes. And if you read the New Testament, you find that quite a bit of it is building on things from the Old Testament. It's not just in a vacuum. And so to fully understand the New Testament itself, you want to understand its Old Testament background, and particularly the first five books, because they're the foundation for the whole rest of the Old Testament. So it's important to me. There was a second issue because there was a dispute in that time among in Reformed churches and communities over theonomy. And so it was troubling the church, and there were church splits. And I thought, I want to help people sort through that.
Mm-hmm.
But my wife gave me the very good advice to write a positive book. Don't write a book about a controversy, because the controversy will come and go. And so then the book will be dead in terms of its relevance. But if you write something positive about the meaning mm-hmm. of those first five books, then that will last. And I think it has. And I'm glad that Christians can continue to read what I wrote, and I hope it helps them to glorify Christ.
Well, I certainly think you have a very wise wife, and that her counsel was good counsel. I also want to say that there's really not another book out there quite like this. I mean, there's things in it that you're going to find in G.K. Beale, obviously, and other biblical theologians. But this book really was, in my opinion, a substantially needed resource. And so thankful that you wrote that. When you start in, you naturally start with Jesus's own self-disclosure and his revelation, how all the scriptures about him. You mentioned Luke 24, which we'll come to here in a moment. But you make the very important point that the whole Old Testament, including the Law of Moses, is focused on Christ's death and resurrection, and that great proclamation to the nations of forgiveness of sins in him. How should that guide our reading of Old Testament books like Leviticus that so many do find difficult or maybe even dry a little bit?
Yes. Well, you've said it, that Luke 24 and specifically, there's other passages in the Bible in the New Testament that do emphasize how Christ fulfills the whole scope of the Old Testament, Luke 24 in particular, and Jesus actually, in the verses 44 through 49, he actually mentions everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. The Law of Moses, first five books, that was the Jewish label for those five books. So he specifically mm-hmm. underlines that fact, which I think in our day, it's very helpful, because we would think, well, maybe that's the last place, right? And there are, of course, in the prophets, particularly what the Jews call the latter prophets, Isaiah and onward, there are specific predictions of the coming of Messiah. Well, that's easy. What's not so easy is that in the Law of Moses, there are symbols and types. There are pictures beforehand that show the redemption that God is going to bring. But it's a little more complicated than a direct prediction. So you asked about Leviticus in particular. If I had to introduce that book in a few words, I would say it's about holiness. It's about the holiness of God, first of all. And then God's holiness is to be reflected in his people. One of the lines in Leviticus is, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's actually quoted in 1 Peter. So we can't avoid it by saying, well, that's Old Testament, right? But 1 Peter is one example of the fact this is a relevant book. And when you get into the details, there are many details that on the surface don't make sense. The people are not supposed to sow their fields with two kinds of seed. They're not supposed to eat pork and shellfish and other kinds of things. You see, God created, it's clear from Genesis, God created the shellfish. God created the pigs. Mm-hmm. So what's the big deal here? But all things were concrete ways in which Israel knowingly had to be distinct from all the nations around them. It was a reminder on many levels that we are a separate people. We don't mix with pagan idolatry. Of course, they did mix, if you read the narratives, right? And you read the prophetic accusations, this was a tremendous problem and temptation for them, which underlines how important it was that they had a system that kept reminding them, you are the special people of God. You are my people, the holy nation, right? That's in Exodus 19. So when you get that big picture and that their holiness reflects the holiness of God, then you're on board. And then you can ask, well, how's that fulfilled in Christ? The answer is Christ is the Holy One of God. He reveals the holiness of God. He also is holy for us, right? So that we are redeemed from the uncleanness of sin into his holiness. And so that's going to open up the book of Leviticus. Now, the first five chapters, just to give an example, the first five chapters are about five kinds of sacrifices, most of which are animal sacrifices where there's blood. Well, guess what? I mean, and most Christians, if they read Hebrews, they know that this is all about anticipation, a prefiguring of the one sacrifice of Christ. So you're on board, right? You could say, this is what is being taught to those people, and this is what it means in fulfillment in Christ.
Yeah, that is so good. And you really go to good lengths at the introduction of this book in that opening chapter to explain how, you know, the apostolic hermeneutic teaches us to do the very thing that you have said. Jesus said, you know, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and there in Luke 24, I was thinking also in John 5, right? Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he spoke of me. I mean, you can't get any more explicit than that. And then you go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul says all the promises of God are yes in Christ and amen in him to the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians 10, that what happened to Israel was written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And just weaving together that sort of divinely inspired hermeneutic, that's vital to our understanding everything in the Old Testament and everything in the Law of Moses. What encouragement would you have to people who are listening to this interview, who have not really dug in deeply to that? Maybe they're new to it, to encourage them in growing in their ability to do that and apply that principle?
Yeah, well, it's a very good question. And the number one thing is just to continue to read the Bible. And if in no other way, even to slog through the so-called boring parts, none of the parts are boring in the end, but they may feel that way. And because knowledge of the Bible as a whole is of great value in understanding how it fits together. But, you know, so that would be the number one thing. And then I would draw their attention to Luke 24 as an encouragement, because Jesus himself is teaching that he's there in the Old Testament. But then beyond there, I think there are resources nowadays. My book is one of them, but there are others. And I would draw people's attentions to Edmund Clowney. Several books that he's written are very helpful, I think, because he was very zealous for the glory of Christ and for Christ to be proclaimed from the Old Testament as well as the New. And you'll find that in his writings. So there's resources like that. I have two that you know, as we were preparing for this discussion, I thought, I wonder whether I should mention. I'll go ahead.
Please.
It's kind of embarrassing to mention your own books, but
no. I was going to mention a whole lot at the end, but let's get them in now. Go ahead.
Okay. Though there's one fairly recent called Biblical Typology.
Yes.
And a type is a symbol pointing forward to Christ and his church. And that's a how-to book. It's basically walking people through a number of examples to help them see a general pattern, and then that they could do it themselves. I really believe this is for every Christian, with, you know, some help from people who are more mature in the faith. But my goal is to set things in motion rather than to give, you know, every answer to every type that is there in the Old Testament. And then there's another one called The Miracles of Jesus. And in that one, I used what is called Crowley's typology. It's a way of thinking through this business of types with respect to the miracles of Jesus, because the miracles of Jesus are signs of redemption. They're not just powerful works. They are that. But they're pictures of the redemption that he accomplished. You think, for instance, of the healing of the man who's paralyzed, who was brought by four of his friends, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." That's so outrageous, because this man is paralyzed. Don't you understand what his problem is? But the underlying problem is sin, right? So the healing of his physical paralysis becomes a sign of how he heals us from the paralysis of sin. It's a wonderful picture that helps us to take to heart the meaning of Jesus' own sacrifice and his resurrection.
Yeah, we definitely want to recommend both of those books. And the principle of typology, we're going to bring that up later on in this interview when we talk about the furniture in the tabernacle, how we understand the symbolism of those things. I mean, all that belongs within the realm of a biblical typology that Dr. Poythress has written on. Another book I just want to recommend in light of the miracles and what Dr. Poythress has just said is Herman Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom. His section on the miracles is tremendous. So just as a supplement to Dr. Poythress's book, I want to just give a plug for that too.
Dr. Poythress, you say that Christ is both the key who unlocks the Old Testament and the one who speaks through it as the divine author. So practically, how should an ordinary Christian open Leviticus or Deuteronomy starting tomorrow morning and look for Christ without becoming fanciful or allegorical?
Yes, excellent question. I mean, the first thing, the obvious thing is ask God for help. Right? We need that whenever we're reading the Bible, and he's promised the Holy Spirit to guide us. But that guidance engages our minds. It isn't an anti-intellectual thing. And sometimes I have to tell people, well, look, the Holy Spirit created the mind. So he's not anti-intellectual. He is anti-people who are proud of how smart they are, right? But it's the pride. And that leads to all kinds of abuses of intellectual gifts. So it's a shame. But we should be engaging our minds, but not simply our minds, but our whole beings, to praise God, not just to learn facts, right? So it's reading the Bible as a whole person who's reading God speaking to you, right? And acknowledging, I need you, God, to lead me in the right path. Well, that's the obvious thing. But then beyond that, what? And the thing that I have found most helpful for myself and for other people is a little diagram called Clowney's Triangle. And it's there in the two books that I mentioned. But the idea is a fairly simple one, but it is to take the use of the Bible and its application to us in three steps, rather than trying to leap directly, well, what does this mean for me? It does mean something for you. But if you begin with that question, you can sometimes read in things that are not there, right? Your fancy, your imagination gets into high gear without looking carefully at the text. So the first step is to ask what it meant back then and there, particularly to the first people to whom God spoke, because he was concerned for them and not simply for us. One of the things about what's it mean for me is it can be kind of narcissistic, right? All I care for about is me. Well, you got to raise your sights, right? And see that God was operative through the whole of history, that he cared for those Israelites when they were in Egypt, mm-hmm. that he cared for them crossing the Red Sea and so on and on, and not just for us. Mm-hmm. And actually that can help us to praise him because our vision of the greatness of God increases. So when you're reading Leviticus, you want to ask, what did it mean for those people back then? Because they had to keep these rules. Now it becomes clear in the New Testament that the food laws are now obsolete or out of gear. They're still relevant for our learning, but we don't have to keep them. We can eat pork. We can eat shellfish. Israelites could not. The pagans could, and there was nothing wrong with that. The pagans were wrong because of their idolatry, mm-hmm. right? So mm-hmm. what does it mean to an Israelite that he has all these special things that separate him from what everybody else is doing, right? Well, it's the message of separation. So you think your way into what is God saying to those people, not mm-hmm. just to us. And actually, that helps to anchor the meaning of the text, rather than being flight of imagination, which may or may not be on target. Mm-hmm. So that's step one. Step two is, how does the principle that is revealed in that text point forward to Christ? And particularly to ask that with respect to material that has a symbolic dimension. Leviticus is mostly about that because the holiness it discusses is largely symbolic holiness, right? The holiness of refraining from eating pork mm-hmm. is symbolic of the holiness of being totally dedicated to God and not sinning, right? So the real important thing is, are you going to keep free from sinning? Mm-hmm. And the pork is just a reminder of that big thing. So I've already made a step to the symbolic mm-hmm. depth when I have looked at that passage, or with the animal sacrifices, what do they signify? Well, they signify, some of them, sin offering is signifying forgiveness mm-hmm. of sin through substitutionary sacrifice, right? That's already there. That could be seen by an Israelite, even though he doesn't have all the knowledge that we have now, given what's happened in Christ and given the New Testament writings. But once we understand what God is saying then we can ask, how does that point forward to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And the animal sacrifices, the answer is clear and is given in the book of Hebrews extensively, namely that Christ's one final sacrifice is sufficient for all. That's why we no longer offer animal sacrifices, right? It's there in the Old Testament. Why is that no longer in gear? Because Christ has fulfilled it. And similarly with the food laws, they signified the separation of the people of God to be holy to the Lord. Well, we have that in Christ. Right? We have to refrain mm-hmm. from sin, but we can eat pork. All the foods are clean. That's mm-hmm. said explicitly by Paul and by Jesus himself. So that's step two of saying, how is it fulfilled in Christ? And then step three is, how does it apply to me? So you do get to application, right? There is a relevance.
Yeah.
You know, as I listen to you and I think about this book and those sections that have impacted me the most in this book, and I'm going to go off script a little bit. Your section on holy war, on harem warfare, is one of the greatest biblical theological explanations of holy war I've ever read, and it follows that threefold structure, doesn't it? It says essentially, why was God historically telling Israel, have nothing to do with these nations, destroy their altars, don't marry their daughters, right? Everything he says in Deuteronomy and then reiterates as they don't obey him. But there's that historical, but then there's, and the principle is they are to be holy. And this is the holy land. It's to be the sacred space. It's sort of a temple before the temple. There's going to be temple cleansing for the holy God to dwell with his people. And then you go to the cross. and how God cleanses the temple when our sin is imputed to Christ, and God is cleansing the temple. Jesus said about his body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then you go to Ephesians 6 and you talk about what is the battle we're engaged in now that Christ has defeated our sin, and we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. And I thought that was so amazing, because you really made those three steps there, and I've just never heard that before.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord. I'm so happy that helped you. But it is a notorious problem in, or seen to be, thought to be a problem, that God commands the Israelites to destroy the Canaanite inhabitants. And this seems cruel and unjust, and all, you know, all the kind of objections that modern people bring, but they bring those because, for one thing, they don't understand what's going on, that this is an issue of holiness and the destruction of idolatry, and they don't understand that it's fulfilled in Christ. He destroys the kingdom of Satan and its crucifixion and resurrection. And the other thing that they don't understand is to come to grips with the fact that there is a God and that he is holy and just. So it's not all about having peace without reckoning with the fact that there's been sin, there's been injustice.
Yeah, that is so helpful. Now, a good portion of this book focuses on the tabernacle, sacrifice, the presence of God, those themes, because so much of the law of Moses is focusing on what God is doing, where he's going to dwell, what he expects his people to do, surrounding his dwelling place with them. And you very aptly describe the tabernacle as a shadow that is inferior to, but also connected to, Christ's heavenly ministry, obviously drawing off of Hebrews, which is the divine interpretation of what's going on in so much of that. But this is a difficult subject. Understanding the shadowy nature of the tabernacle is difficult. And some ministers and authors, they're going to overread symbolism, whereas most of them are probably going to underread the symbolism. They're not going to understand the typology. They're not going to get those things. Where do you think preachers or theologians most often underread or overread the symbolism of the tabernacle, especially there at the end of Exodus, chapters 25 to 40?
I would point out particularly Exodus 25, 1 to 9. It's the first opening section which introduces the tabernacle and its furniture and its ordinances, you know, the patterns of service in the tabernacle. And what it says is a God says, I'll make a tent, a tabernacle for me, that I may dwell in the midst of you. And that is tremendously significant. The meaning is a God-centered meaning. It's all about God's presence among his people, right? So that's the governing thought that is within that general principle. The particular things of the particular furnishings of the tabernacle and what goes on in it is all going to be related to that general theme. So you have to take that very seriously. And that passage is against the background of the previous chapter, Exodus 24, where God officially makes a covenant with his people and appears to the elders of Israel as representative of the whole people. And they make a solemn covenant in blood. The tabernacle is, and of course, the future sacrifices that will take place in the tabernacle is set in the context of, I will be your God, you will be my people. And we're committing ourselves to one another. It's almost like a marriage ceremony, right? And marriage is compared to a covenant. And of course, God's relation to his people is compared to marriage later on. Mm-hmm. But for us to grasp the solemnity and importance of what's happening there is important. And then that's against the background of the Exodus from Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage and out of Egypt. And that's the basis for the Ten Commandments, right? So redemption, pictured again in a typological level, right? This is physical redemption from physical slavery. The hearts of the people, it becomes apparent over time, the hearts of many of the people are not fundamentally changed. So it's an inadequate thing if you're comparing it to Christian redemption in Christ. But still, it's a picture, right? And so that Exodus from Egypt is important. And beyond that, I would point to Genesis 28. And Genesis 28, where is it? 17, where Jacob has an experience of encountering the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he says, how awesome is this place? And he names it Bethel, house of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's no house. There's no physical structure.
Mm-hmm.
And you could easily get there with Jacob and say, you're crazy. There isn't any physical structure. No, he's not crazy. Because the essence of God's house is where God dwells, right? Mm-hmm. And Jacob has experienced that in an overwhelming way. Well, the same with the people of Israel. They're to experience encounter with God. They do in a very intense way. In Exodus 24, it says they see God and ate and drank, but he did not lay his hands on them. That is, he didn't kill them. Because any time a sinful person is in the presence of the holy God in an intensive way, the danger is that they would die because they're unholy. And so that pays, that Exodus 24 poses the problem. The holiness of God is the problem as well as the solution. The solution to our unholiness, namely, we're made over in Christ. But it's also the problem because we're alienated and we're unworthy and we're worthy of death.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that the elders didn't die is a matter of grace. I mean, it's so important, I think, as showing us the majesty of who God is, right? And I think we're missing that in a modern era where either people are just totally ignorant of God, right? They don't care. Or if they do care, they want God to be a buddy. Mm-hmm. Well, God is more intimate than a buddy, but he's also the transcendent God who is absolutely holy. So being a buddy is a problem, right? Because you'll die if you get too close to God's holiness. So that's all something to be taken to heart, I think, by the Christian community to appreciate the radicality of what Christ has done, and the essential, the necessity of it in order for us to be reconciled to God.
So, Dr. Poythress, so tabernacle's a picture of both God's nearness and his holiness and the dangers that come with that holiness. How should that double emphasis really shape how we speak about God's presence in our gathered worship today?
Yeah, well, I think we should not only speak about it, but we should act in conformity with it. I know you meant that.
Yeah.
But the thing is, that is very relevant to Christian worship, and our whole bodies are to be dedicated to God every day. So assembled worship is particularly an intense time when God comes to be present with his people, but then it's to carry over into everyday life. And so both sides are important. Both, in fact, we have a surpassing intimacy with God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through whom Father and the Son also dwell in us. That's John 14:23. So there's a tremendous privilege that God himself dwells in us. That's the intimacy. But there's also tremendous responsibility because God is holy. You are to be holy in all your behavior. As I mentioned from First Peter 1, stresses that principle is applied to us. And you might say applied in spades, because God is more intensively present in his indwelling in us now than even in the Old Testament times. Mm-hmm. That's only possible because the blood of Christ has cleansed us.
Dr. Poitras, when you come to the symbolism of the tabernacle in this book and you start to really delve into the meaning of the furniture and the colors of things and the representations. So for instance, you'll talk about blue reflecting the sky above, the heavens, the physical heavens, and the gold reflecting God's kingly, you know, the ethereal heavens, if we can say that, his kingly reign. And you're going through all these different things down to the Ark of the Covenant and its meaning and symbolism, and there's a lot there. You come at one point to touch on the relationship between the tabernacle with Eden, which is a big and important link to understanding the botanical things in the tabernacle, right? You have pomegranates and palm trees and lilies and cedar, and then you hone in on the lampstand with the seven branches, and you talk about the significance of seven and what that might be indicating to us. But then you say this, you say the lampstand there in the holy place that leads into the most holy place, the lampstand is shaped like a tree. And you say the tree reminds us of the Garden of Eden with its original tree of life. You say the tabernacle is a renewed version of the Garden of Eden. I really like that, the way you frame that. Why is tying the garden imagery to the tabernacle and then later to the temple so vital to understanding the symbolism of what is going on there?
Well, one of the things, I mean, any kind of tie like that that's intended by God is an aid to our understanding. But one of the things that's particularly noteworthy here is that what God does in intimacy with his people has, you might say, cosmic background and cosmic implications. So the Garden of Eden and that picture in Genesis 2, well, in because in 3, the cherubim guard the way. That's a real clue. What are the cherubim woven into the curtains of the tabernacle doing?
Yes.
They're guarding the way.
Yes, yes.
So that's one of the reminiscences that help to people to see, oh, yeah, this is going back there. And then, but the cherubim keep Adam and Eve out because they're no longer holy, right? Mm. And it's the same problem that we've already been talking about. But Eden is set in the context of the whole cosmos, right? God has created the whole world, a huge world, as we now know from, you know, distant galaxies and so on. But the focus of Genesis is not on things that modern science has delved into, but on the things that an ordinary person could see, and that those things are so arranged for the blessing of human beings. So, for instance, the creation of light, we've got to have light to live productively. And the separation of the sea and the dry land, we've got to have dry land to live on. The creation of plants, we've got to have plants to eat. Right? You go through the things. And all those are blessings from God. So the Garden of Eden is a particularly intense place with, you know, more trees, special fruit trees, and so on, that express this blessing of communion with God. And at the heart of it is the presence of God, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, except Adam and Eve have already sinned by the time we hear that, right? So then instead of a blessing, it's a curse, and it's a difficulty that God has to overcome through a long history. But it ends up in a garden city in Revelation 21 and 22. So that frames the whole history of redemption, and it means that what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection is the foundation, not simply for the salvation of individuals, of course it is that, but for the renovation and renewal of the entire cosmos. And God, Christ is the creator. We know that from John 1, mm-hmm. right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. He's involved with the Father and the Spirit in the creation of the world, and so he will be in its consummation in the new heaven and the new earth. So I think that that whole thing helps people not to narrow down artificially the meaning of what Christ accomplished, right? Of saying it's for me, very individual, right? Mm-hmm. Very specific. He knows your heart inside and out. Praise the Lord for that. Mm-hmm. But you're part of a larger picture, right? Mm-hmm. And he's dealing with that as well.
Dr. Poythress, you've been talking about the separation between us and God because of his holiness. And in your exposition, you talked about the death penalties and the purity laws, really dramatizing God's holiness and anticipating the destruction of sin and guilt in Christ. How would you help a skeptical listener see those penalties as morally good rather than as primitive or cruel?
Yes. Well, I appreciate your question because I think it troubles many people. And there's two ways, I think, of putting those penalties in the context that God designed them for, right? Because again, you mistake, a lot of modern readers are just reading it with all their assumptions. Mm-hmm. I have a whole book called Inerrancy and Worldview, mm-hmm. Where I deal with the fact that people are going to accuse the Bible of all kinds of problems because they have a view that they've absorbed from modern life. But they got to see the problem is with that, the view they've absorbed, a lot of which can be questioned and even is unsound. So it's a long story to do that. But the two elements in particular, one is to come to grips with who God is, not who we want him to be. Mm-hmm. Right? And Tim Keller somewhere makes observation that if you have a relationship with somebody that's just a mirror of what you want that person to be, it's meaningless. Real people always sort of respond back, and at times will respond back in unexpected ways and even irritating ways. Mm-hmm. And that may be good or that may be bad. But you got to stop being the center of the universe, right? Even with other people, with other human beings. Mm-hmm. Much more so, of course, with God, who is your creator. So the holiness of God is one thing that I think, you know, as you read a lot of material and come to grips with that and take it seriously, not, oh, this is all primitive, but say, this is really what God is showing he is. But the second thing is on the level of humanity, because God made us in the image of mm-hmm. God. So our own sense of morality and our conscience and other things reflect who God is. Uh-huh. Now that's been distorted and corrupted by the entrance of sin, by the fall of mankind into alienation. It's corrupted, but in some respects it's still there. So I would appeal to the human sense of justice, right? And that we've got in modern America and modern Europe, as well as other parts of the world and third world, a lot of people who are really strongly committed to justice. Mm-hmm. Why? If you're just a bag of molecules.
Exactly.
Which is what philosophical materialism says. Mm-hmm. Then it's all futile.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Actually, they're getting that because they're made in the image of God. They haven't escaped that. And so at some level, I believe that every human being desires justice, mm-hmm. but desires it in a distorted way because of sin. Mm-hmm. Now, how are you going to get justice? If there's actually evil in the world, which these champions of justice, their opponents, all right, they often, the opponents will be demonized as if there was nothing good about them, you know, and that becomes itself destructive. But they're reacting against something that they at least perceive as actual evil. Well, what do they want to do? They wanted that evil to be destroyed. And some of them are fanatical enough to destroy the people, to assassinate them or engage in kind of modern holy war or whatever it is. That, I think, I don't want to poo-poo that. I think that shows that they have not escaped from the sense of God's justice. So they just got to orient that and realize this is what you're encountering in the Bible, except you're encountering the original version of it, namely from God himself, rather than your distorted version. We've all got to admit, and even Christians have got to admit, yeah, we come with certain baggage, right? Politically, socially, all kinds of stuff that includes this sense of justice, but also distorts it. So I think those two things can really help people. But then again, the culmination is in Christ, right? Because Christ shows the justice of God positively and negatively. He had to die. And there are people who don't like that, right? Who think, well, it's just a good moral example. No, he had to die because sin had to be punished, either in the perpetrator or in the substitute. That's the animal sacrifice stuff. And we all know that at some level, although I think a lot of modern thinking has resisted it and tried to cover it up. But we know that evil has to be punished. And so the message of the crucifixion of Christ is, there is where you've got the punishment, which fulfills the justice of God. It's just punishment from the standpoint of Christ bearing people's sins, even though it's highly unjust in terms of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people who falsely accused Jesus. It's a both and. And then in his resurrection, there's a positive justice of saying, this is the beginning, this is the foundation of a whole new world. There will be a world. And you got to really believe that God can do what he wants to believe this. There will be a world, a new heaven and new earth, with no pain, with no death, with no mourning, with no weeping, with perfect justice. And everybody longs for that, you see, at some level, right? So the Christian message is not only Christian of some vague hope, oh, I wish, saying this act will come. The problem is not that it will come. It's a glorious thing that it will come. The problem is, will you be part of it? You will be part of it, either positively because Christ has redeemed you, or negatively because you'll be crushed out.
One of my other very favorite sections of your book, and I think I told you this maybe about 18 years ago, I came and visited you at Westminster, and I told you I had never heard this, and it was so amazing that in the law, when someone's sheep or their oxen were stolen, God commanded that they have to pay back four or five, depending on the value of the animal and the agrarian context in which they lived, and what that would have cost the person that was taken from, and how you moved through there to the principles of restoration and retribution, or retribution and restoration, that there had to be punishment for that theft, and then there had to be the restoration of what was lost economically and whatnot. You argue in that section that things like theft, manslaughter, murder, they all follow that two-part structure of punishment and restoration. You then move to Christ and you talk about what he does on the cross. Can you help our listeners understand a little bit of that movement from the principle of those laws to what Jesus does, and then how you kind of read that back on that?
If you have to sum up the principle of God's justice in one line, it would be Obadiah 15, I think it is, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That's said in a negative context, but it could well be applied positively. As you've done, it shall be done to you. And if you've done good, God will reward you. And your good deeds will return on your own head in the form of reward. But because we're in a situation where everybody has sinned, it largely focuses on the area of negative punishment. And the general principle, the sheep and the ox are an exception because they're multiplied another time. But the general principle of theft is payback double. But if you've just borrowed, there's no guilt for borrowing something and return it. But what if you borrow it and you break it? Right? Well, then you have to return the equivalent. And I think that's just a kind thing to do, right? Even if you didn't care about the particulars of the law. But it's the principle of restoration, right? And even if, in general, you know, if you're dealing with other Christians, you say, well, I broke your thing. And they say, oh, you know, just forget it. No, go ahead and, if you can easily, right? Sometimes it's not easy, but if you can, buy the equivalent and give it, right? Just so you're showing your appreciation and there's a sense of balance that comes there, right? So that's the restoration. And borrowing restoration, if you don't break it, right? If you do break it, then you give an equivalent. But if you've stolen it, if you admit, if you're the first and you admit that you've stolen, then you restore an extra fifth. So it's repentance largely takes care of it. But if you're caught, then it's double, right? Well, the first one is the same thing you would have had if you'd borrowed it. But because you're guilty, because you took it away, it's going to be taken away from you. As you've done, it shall be done to you. That's the second one. Well, that's all operative in the work of Christ, of course, on a, you know, exalted level, right? We're only seeing shadows and pictures with this other preliminary material. So he both bears the punishment negatively, and he restores creation and us to our situation of righteousness and actually advances it. Because we're not just going back to Adam and Eve and their innocence in the garden, but we're going forward to perfect righteousness in the new heaven, new earth. And that's guaranteed by the work of Christ. So it's really a wonderful thing that Christ has done, but also to see that there's these hints of it. In the way the old this very specific little thing, and you think, what can that have to do? Well, it's amazing. Showing the same principle.
Well, Dr. Poitras, you argue that the land, the tabernacle, and the law together prefigure union with Christ and the final dwelling of God with his people. How does that framework reshape current discussions about the land of Israel and political theology?
Oh, yeah, that's a hot one.
I gave that one to DB. I said, DB, you got that one.
Yeah, and let me say, you know, that in a context where there are, which you might say, tempers can easily rise, that we need to seek the peace of God's people. Mm-hmm. And I want to show respect for people who disagree on the various issues with respect to the future of Israel, for example, and the events of the last days. Those last days have not come yet. So we need some caution and humility. And I want to maintain the unity that exists in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, right? And I believe we're united with every other Christian brother, even in the midst of disagreements. Mm-hmm. But okay, you've asked the question. So yes, I do disagree. The reason being that the land and the promises of the land fit in to the same pattern of typological use as everything else. The land is Israel's inheritance. It's an expression of God's goodness to them as the special people of God. And it's a holy land, and it has to be preserved as holy. That's one reason why there are these severe penalties. If idolatry takes place in the land, this is Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13, then a whole city, if its whole city is turned to idolatry, the city has to be wiped out and made into a burnt offering, which I think, again, points forward to the sacrifice of Christ, right? It's there is punishment for idolatry, and this has to take place in the Holy Land because it's the place where God is specially with his people. It's not, I believe, then, a statute to be carried out universally in every place in the world. Well, so far, so good that, you know, everybody who's a Christian is, I hope, going to agree with that. But then what happens when Christ comes? He's heir to the whole earth, including the land of Palestine. If I am in Christ, then I inherit the whole earth. And that's said explicitly in one place in I think it's 2 Corinthians, where everything belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life and death, present and future. Mm-hmm. They all belong to you, and you belong to Christ. So it's out of concern for the glory of Christ that I am going to push people some and say, look, where Christ is where holiness is. And where Christ is inherited, that's what we have inherited. That's the fulfillment of this material, which is valuable material in the Old Testament. But it does mean that the nation state of modern Israel is not a holy nation. It's not. It's like any other nation. And that land, the land of Palestine, is part of what Christ has inherited, and therefore it's mine. Not that I'm going to go in with tanks, right? But I'm not inferior to an Old Testament Israelite in what I've been given in Christ. In fact, it's superior because it's richer now that Christ has come. So I want to say, yeah, let's pray, right, for the conversion of Jewish people along with every other tribe and nation. God is not done with them. Let's build bridges. Let's pray for the nation state of Israel because they're under particular pressures and all kinds of things. But let's also see that Christ is where holiness is.
So good. Dr. Poitras, I do want to hear your thoughts on the issue of the Old Testament civil case laws and the general equity, to borrow the phrase from our Westminster Confession of Faith, the kernel within them, and what continues on, what may not be binding today, and how we may distinguish between one answer and maybe more of a theonomic approach. Let me just say this very quickly for those listeners who maybe aren't as familiar with the theonomic movement. It was a movement in the 1970s that burgeoned, a man named Rush Dooney, and then really Greg Bahnsen was the sort of the big popularizer of that movement. Wrote a whole lot of works on the Old Testament civil case laws and their applicability to us today in society and for Christians to be zealous to implement into governments. And maybe, I know this is a huge subject, so I'm sorry if I'm opening a big ocean to jump into, but any thoughts that might help our listeners as they're reading through the case laws understand what applies to me and what doesn't, and is this abrogated? Is this fulfilled in Christ? Does it continue in some way? Any thoughts you have on that?
I'd point to Clowney's triangle again, the three steps that we talked about. Try to figure out how the material is fulfilled in Christ. how it functions in context with God's people back then, right? And is there something special about the holiness of Israel that is why things are the way they are? Like with the laws, you can't eat pork, right? We've talked about that already. It's clear in the New Testament, very clear, that now we can eat all kinds of food as the people of God, as the holy people of God. So why was it different? Well, because it was a sign of their holiness, right? So you work out things like that. But it's not always easy. I don't have all the answers, but I do think, say, if we're talking about criminal justice system in the United States, that there are relevant things, because there is this general principle that goes back to the fact that God is a just God. As you've done, it shall be done to you. So what if a thief has broken into your house, right, and taken, let's say, the electronic stuff? That's what they go after, right? Well, then he's got to, if it's already been sold and stuff, then he's got to pay back double. And that ought to be part of the process, rather than putting him in prison where he's unproductive. Now, you have to think about how we can work that so that the thief doesn't just escape, right, and go somewhere else. But I got a story to go with that. It goes back to Charles Colson. Colson, people will remember, was part of the Nixon group. And he was convicted in the Watergate scandal, and he went to prison. And shortly before or while he was in prison, somewhere in there, he became a Christian believer. And the real conversion.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
When he got out, he continued to be interested in prisons because he'd been a prisoner himself. He'd seen it from the inside. He started a whole movement within, what's it called? I should have looked it up, but Colson, there's a whole prison fellowship, that's it, which helps to minister to people in prison, brings the gospel to them, which he himself experienced. Well, out of that background, he appeared, and people now respect him for the entire thing he's been through. He appeared to one of the state legislature bodies, and they asked him about this very thing. And he said, I think that you ought to think about in terms of general cases of theft, this is what you ought to do. People ought to pay back double and, you know, get out under supervision, right? But working under somebody to earn the money to pay people back. And the legislature, the response was, man, what a great idea. Where did you get that from? And he said, oh, from the Bible. So I think it's a good example of the fact, actually, there are things that are there that we can use. We have to be cautious in terms of asking, what's the principle? Why is this there? How is it fulfilled in Christ? How is it fulfilled in the church? Because the church has to deal with cases of sin in its midst. But our primary mechanism is repentance and being covered by the blood of Christ rather than putting people in prison. But if they don't repent, then they're cast out. That's equivalent of the death penalty, right? The spiritual death. You're going back out into the world, which is the realm of sin and darkness. So there is this two applications of the same principles, namely to the church and to the civil government, well, and to common experiences, right? If I borrow something and then break it. So there's, I think, broad application, but I would stress again, the central thing about the Bible is not to tell us the details of daily living, of what do I do when I've broken something that is borrowed, right? That's not the main thing. It is to present us with Christ and his redemption and to unite us to Christ. And from there, then, of course, we will work things out. And sometimes we will find relevance even in a detail in the Old Testament, but we mustn't think that that's a straightforward thing of, well, here's an Old Testament passage, can't sow with two kinds of seed. Well, I'm a farmer, so I've got to keep that today. No, you don't.
Right.
Because it's part of the symbolic separation principle. So if people naively read this, they can get into a kind of wooden legalism that would be bad. But they could also get into, I think, a kind of disrespect of saying, it doesn't have anything to teach me anymore. Mm-hmm. So I think we've got to be together also in this as a community, right? And the pastors, and the elders, and the scholars to help the people. But together, we work through this rich material and glorify Christ, but then also live lives of holiness that show this. And Colson found a particular way mm-hmm. to do that, which I think is relevant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you so much for that. We want to really encourage our listeners, if you have not gotten a copy of The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, get a copy of it. Dr. Poitras is a big proponent of intellectual rights. You may not know that, but he makes all of his books available on his website with John Frame, the Frame Poitras website, and you can find that at frame-poitras.org. There is a copy of The Shadow of Christ that you can find there. You can also purchase a copy. I believe Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers publishes that. PNR does that and has published that for several decades now. So we want to strongly encourage you to get a copy of this book. It is one of the finest biblical, theological, redemptive, historical works out there. You are not going to be disappointed reading this. It's going to help you grow in your knowledge of God's word and your appreciation for the organic unity of Scripture, for the Christ-centeredness of God's revelation. Dr. Poitras has also published a number of other very helpful books. His book on Revelation, The Returning King, is an outstanding hermeneutical guide to understanding the final book of the Bible. Additionally, his book on inerrancy and worldview is very helpful, as that was a debated subject last century and even into the 21st century, the first decade of it. And then the two books that Dr. Poitras mentioned earlier, his book on typology and his book on miracles. And then finally, God-centered biblical interpretation. Now, I want to plug one article that you wrote, Dr. Poitras, before we close. And it was an article I believe you published in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society in JETS. And it was called The Presence of God Qualifying Our Notions of Grammatical Historical Interpretation, Genesis 3:15 as a test case, which is as long as any 17th century Puritan title, but it is outstanding in really doing what you do in The Shadow of Christ. We've got to root our biblical interpretation and the grammatical historical reading in what God is doing theologically, what he is revealing throughout. And so I want to plug that article. That is also on the Frame Poitras website. Dr. Poitras, anything else you would want to recommend before we close here?
Yes. Well, I have a book called Reading the Word of God in the Presence of God. That's also a book about how to read the Bible. And it's more of a how-to book than the God-centered biblical interpretation, which is more the general framework. And the how-to book, I hope it's arranged in such a way that somebody who is just a new Christian can start in the first few chapters and learn some basic tools to help them forward, you know, to pray, obviously, to think about how this applies to your own life, to ask a series of questions of texts to help you pay attention to what God is saying. So it starts very with simple things, but you go as far as you can because it gets more and more for the mature believer as you go along. And by the end, I hope that seminary professors can learn some things with what I'm doing. So it's meant to be, you know, to encourage people to read the Bible themselves and to carry out the process that is being talked about.
That's wonderful. We are going to provide links to all of these books that we have referenced throughout, including the Clowney books that Dr. Poitras was referring to. We'll probably link to The Unfolding Mystery, a few of his other really helpful works. We want to encourage you to visit the Westminster Theological Seminary website and listen to various lectures that Dr. Poitras has given. You are going to be so thankful if you dig into his works. If you learn from him, I know that you're going to find it an enormous blessing. So, Dr. Poitras, thank you so much for coming on.
Well, thank you for inviting me. And I think we've had a good time in terms of, you know, your questions and your observations have been very helpful. Thank you.
Well, it's been a blessing to have you on. Thank you so much. And we are so thankful to you, the listeners, that you continue to tune in and that you're taking time to grow with us as we talk through some of the more significant theological and biblical matters that we can meditate on and have our minds renewed with. So we just want to thank you, and we hope that you'll tune in again for another episode of the Gospel Grammar Podcast.